All right, if you'll open your Bibles to the second epistle of Peter, 2 Peter, we're in chapter 2, in which the Apostle Peter, having kind of laid out all of his themes that he's going to do in his epistle, sovereignty of God, responsibility of man, the authority of the Word of God, dealing with false teachers, and then finally dealing with the whole concept of Jesus' coming again, Jesus' return. Now in chapter 2 deals with what we just labeled as our fourth theme, and that is the primary thing that the Apostle Peter's dealing with for the remainder of his letter, and that is false teachers teaching about the return of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that is going to that we have seen is that as he is looking at that, the Apostle Peter is absolutely clear, and that is, if you're a false teacher, there is one thing that you have to look forward to. And what is that? Judgment and destruction. If you are not handling rightly the Word of God. Now, we're not talking about disagreements about sublapsarian versus supralapsarianism versus infralapsarian. Ben, you know what those words mean? All right. If you know what those words mean, good for you. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about those who would interject their personal concepts of liberality. That's the best I can describe it. The Apostle Peter says that the problem with these false teachers is that they are guided by two things in chapter 2. Do you remember what those two things are? Number one, their view of their own sexual freedom, what the Apostle Peter calls sexuality or sensuality. And number two, plain and simple, greed. I want the stuff of this life. And that's what the Apostle Peter identifies as the motivation for those who would teach a different doctrine about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, it's a frightening thing because this is not, brothers and sisters, just something that is a, oh, well, you know, they don't have an appropriate concept of the Word of God. The Word of God to them is just simply whatever you want it to be. In other words, their God is anything that begins with the phrase, will I think? Will I think that God is a God of love? Therefore, I'm going to dump all of my concepts of love into what the Bible's concepts of love are. And to that, Peter has already responded. Recall in chapter 1, he says, no. It's God's written word that is our standard. It is not just God's written word, and you take that, God is love, and then you create your own theology about that, or God is sovereign, or that man is responsible to live a godly life. Now, does the Bible teach that, that man is responsible to live a godly life? Absolutely. The Apostle Peter has just taught that. But nowhere does it say that man's godly life therefore is God's key to reward him in eternity. One of the things that he says, once again, is that these false teachers were, they were motivated by, verse 2 of chapter 2, their sensuality, and verse 3, their greed, in which they will exploit you. I read an interesting article this past week about a particular evangelist that we see on television all the time. We would totally disagree with his name it and claim it theology. And the thing that was a key to me was you wouldn't believe what the net worth of this mega church preacher is. And it was in the seven or eight figures. maybe even nine, I don't know. But that's one of those things that, because he is charismatic, not capital C charismatic, although he probably is, but because he has got a lot of charisma, he's got a big smile, you know, he draws tens of thousands of people, therefore he is very, very wealthy. I don't know that the scripture teaches that. All right, enough. All right, number one, they deny the sovereign master who owns them, who bought them, who created them, and therefore they bring judgment on themselves. Verses 2 and 3, their motives are sensual behavior and greed, therefore their judgment or their destruction is not asleep. It may, what does asleep mean? Appears not to be active, but it really is. In other words, because God is delaying their judgment does not mean that they're not under the judgment of God. So therefore, the theme of judgment of the wicked and the ungodly, and here judgment is not used in the concept of just simply laying out before you the sheep and the goats, all right, making a judgment about them. When the Bible uses the term judgment, it is almost always the negative side of that. You are under the judgment of God. And it is almost always, not totally, but almost always the negative. And it is for the most, it is completely here in the second epistle of Peter. All right. This theme is going to occupy the remainder of the epistle here from chapter 2 all the way through chapter 3, that there is going to be judgment. The judgment, all right, has two aspects. And what are the two aspects of judgment? Well, one is a temporal judgment. What does that mean, a temporal judgment? Dwayne, what does that mean? It is a judgment in the here and now, all right? While we have had a lot of things that are going on right now, America seems to be under attack from those who would do harm. Is that a judgment of God? Well, maybe it is. Okay, very possibly it is. Would there be a reason for that judgment? Well, I mean, there very well could be. Now, at the same time, neither are we able to definitively come in and say, this is definitely what we would see. But as we see the increase of these things against our nation, all right, the more and more we could say, this very possibly is a temporal judgment of God. And that's one of the things that we saw last week, that the Apostle Peter brings out historical examples where God actually did temporal judgment. He talked about the flood was a temporal judgment on man. Sodom and Gomorrah was a temporal judgment, not on all of man, but on a particular group of men who had sinned against God. In fact, the very sin that he says that these false teachers are having as their motivation was the very sin that was punished in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that's one of the things that we're looking at. All right. Now, therefore, when we look at this word judgment, all right, and again, it is almost exclusively used as the consequent punishment of the wicked, we see that there are three phases that are talked about. Number one, we've already talked about the temporal phase, all right, in which it ends in destruction in this life. The spiritual realm, all right, in which case the ungodly are going into punishment, but that punishment is not the third phase, which is the final punishment. Now, where would we get that from these texts? That there is a spiritual punishment, but even that is not the final and ultimate punishment or judgment. Where would we get that from our text? Well, let's look at verse 4. All right, here he's talking about angels. God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but he cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, which are, what does your text say there in verse 4? Until the judgment? All right, and New American Standard translates that reserved for judgment. All right, so if it's in either one of those, what does it imply? When did he cast these angels into hell? When they sinned. Okay, now this particular hell is committed to pits of darkness. All right, but it is, and even it is reserved for judgment. In other words, there is still another judgment coming. And I think that it is not just simply, okay, I'm going to take you out of jail, I'm going to bring you before the final judgment seat, and then I'm going to go place you right back in the same place you were. All right, the implication is the final judgment is going to be even worse than the, could we say, interim judgment? Now, what does that tell us about our continuum from the time that we live, we die, and then after that, the judgment? What does that tell us about us, brothers and sisters? Let's apply this concept to ourselves or to our culture. Ken, what sayest thou? What happens to you when you die? Do you just fall asleep and go into a holding pattern that nothing is happening, neither good nor bad? No would be the correct answer to that. There are those, well.
Those who he has condemned. We see the rich brother, rich man, mm-hmm. in Hades, and looking up, and, you know, Jesus, their God, speaking to him, and he's mm-hmm. pleading for his brother.
Okay.
Said, no way.
Now, what Ken is saying is, the doctrine that we have derived from that, and again, this is something that we're going to have to look at several places. Ken alluded to the parable in Luke of the rich man, what we call the rich man and Lazarus. All right. What happened to the man as soon as he died? He went into torment. All right. But the Bible very clearly implies and teaches that there is still a further torment. Now, what this is called is the doctrine of what is referred to as the intermediate state. The intermediate state. All right? Your soul, now, in this case, what does it say about the angels? In verse 4. They are committed to pits of darkness. All right? But those pits of darkness are reserved for punishment. And the whole consequence is that darkness in and of itself is a punishment. But yet it is not the judgment that is going to come.
Well, my book says that they were cast into hell.
All right. Now, what Ben is saying is that the translation that we have is that they were cast into, what's our English word? Our English word is hell, okay? Now, ultimately, the Greek word is not the transliteration of the Hebrew word for the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, all right? This word is actually the Greek word, and this word actually comes from Greek mythology. All right, it is Tartarus. Now, Tartarus is in Greek mythology, a place of punishment after death. Okay, is that actually used? Avi, what translation are you looking at? The RSV? Okay, Revised Standard Version. Now, often you're going to find that in a footnote because we don't have a real big knowledge of what Tartarus is. Philip?
Mm-hmm. Bam, they're in there. Well, is that gloomy darkness here? Because aren't they the demons that are surrounding us? Or that are here on earth tormenting us?
All right. Now, what Philip's question is, if I understand it, because I need to get on, that's okay. All right. Is that there is a darkness to which they are confined to? Reserved for the judgment, a place of punishment. And Philip's question is, well, how can that be? Because there are demons which in Jesus' day did what? They are tormenting people in this life. All right. How can they be bound but yet still tormenting? That's the question. Now, there are a couple of different things. One is that's an eschatological question, all right, because there are those in their eschatology who say, oh, no, no, no. When you are bound, there is absolute righteousness. There is no evil, all right, unless the demons are loosed. But what does Peter say? What did Peter say in his first letter about Satan? He's wandering around the earth as a roaring lion seeking for whom he may be able to devour. Okay? Now, to that, what we need to do is just understand how much we know about the way that the spiritual realm works. Now, how much is that? Not much. All right. Do we know that the spiritual realm exists? Mm-hmm. Do we know that the spiritual realm is right here, right now, in this room, and we just can't, quote unquote, see it with our eyes, hear it with our ears? Yeah, the Bible is very clear. The spiritual realm and the earthly realm are occupying the same space. And we know that, I mean, one of my favorite passages is Elisha, when his servant asked him, we've talked about that over and over again, is an illustration. What happens? You know, the curtain between spiritual and physical was raised. His servant says, whoa, saw all the chariots of fire, and then he lowered it again, and he couldn't see them anymore. All right. And he realized that, and the famous quote from the Old Testament, those who are with us are much more than those who are with the enemy, even though all I can see is the enemy. All right? Now, what is existent here? The good. Now, first of all, is the good and wonderful spiritual realm of light present here? Yes. Okay. Now, all of that being said, how exactly does this spiritual realm work? I don't know. Okay. When Jesus says, when many are gathered in my name, where am I? I am there in your midst. Okay. Now, at the same time, one of the things that we... very clearly, in verse 4 of 2 Peter 2, are the angels bound in some way? Are they fallen angels? Excuse me. Yeah. All right. And that's one of the things that is taking place All right. They are cast into hell and committed. Now, hell again is this concept of the punishment of the wicked in the afterlife. That's what the what I would call the remnants of the knowledge that God put into man in Adam. All right, where in the earth do we see that there is an eternal consequence? In just about every religion there is, isn't there? All right. Has God put into the heart of man that he is, and that he is the sovereign of the sovereign creator of the world? Yeah. Okay. Absolutely, he has. Those are what I would refer to as remnants of the knowledge of God that was innate in man. Is it tainted, covered over,
suppressed?
All right. Denied? Mm-hmm. Yes. All right, very quickly, because this is our lesson today is that, and by the way, we have, do you remember we've talked about in 2 Peter that there is another epistle, just like Ephesians and Colossians have very much the same theme. All right, well, they have the same thing because they have the same author. All right, in fact, many times he just says exactly the same thing a little bit differently when he's writing to a different group. We have another letter written by a different person which follows very much what we're talking about. And that is the little letter we're going to cover after 2 Peter, and that is the Epistle of Jude. All right? The little letter, it's only one chapter. It's not very long at all, but it follows many of these exact same things. All right, let's turn over there very briefly. Because there's some things that Jude, we can get illumination of. All right, let's look at verse 4 of Jude. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. So it's the little 25-verse book right before the book of the Revelation. In verse 4, certain persons have crept unnoticed, those who were beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where have we seen that before? Yeah, that's almost a word for word. It's not quite, okay? Notice that it used the word. Remember we said the word master was very significant. It's talking about the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ that Jude uses there. The fact that these are ungodly persons who have crept in. Where are they? They're in the church, all right, teaching these doctrines. All right, they were long beforehand marked out for destruction. Have we seen that? Absolutely. Okay. Their motivation is licentiousness. Now, what is licentiousness? That exact same thing that 2 Peter says, sensuality. Okay. So there are going to be a lot of things that are very, very similar. All right, my purpose today is not to come in and say, well, there are some people that say that Peter actually wrote Jude, or he had a copy of it and he was writing down to his people he was writing to a lot of the same things. And that very well may be. All right, one of the things that I want you to look at is verse 6 of Jude. All right. Verse 6 of Jude, it says, angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, is that different or similar to what we see in 2 Peter? That's almost exactly the same thing, said slightly differently, correct? So one of the things that we can do as we study God's Word is that we can understand both of these are God's Word, all right? And just as the three synoptic Gospels, synoptic means that they are almost exactly the same, does Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about the same stories Yeah. Do they all say exactly the same word, word for word? No. Why is that? Because we're reading different insight, different motivation into a lot of those things. All right, let's look at Jude, and then we'll go back because, once again, there's a couple of things I want to point out to that. Eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, what is the great day? The day of judgment. All right, Jude uses that term, the great day. Peter uses the term, Peter uses the term judgment, just plain and simple, have seen judgment. Now, one of the things that I wanted you to notice is that Peter does something that Jude does not. Now, we're not going to read all the way through Jude. You might welcome to do that when you get home this afternoon. One of the things that we can see from that is the Apostle Peter has an additional perspective that he wants to put in that is not found in Jude. Now, is that the perspective of judgment? No, both of those talk very specifically about these people who are teaching false doctrine, who have crept into the church, are under the judgment of God. We used angels. We'd go back and we could see that he's going to use Sodom and Gomorrah for the judgment of God on these people. Peter, on the other hand, brings in the concept of not only are these people under judgment, but now let's look back at 2 Peter. I want you to notice that Peter brings out an entirely separate concept than judgment. Let's look at 2 Peter. Let's start in verse 4 where he talks about the angels again. For if God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought the flood upon the world to the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by which he saw and heard that righteous man while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day, with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. What do you notice about what the Apostle Peter has included besides judgment? There are those that God is going to rescue from judgment in every circumstance. All right? Now, an interesting thing, and I don't know that I can make anything about it because whatever I would be doing, it would be an argument from silence because it just doesn't say, who are the godly among the angels that he rescues? Doesn't mention the angels, does he? What's the only thing that he mentions about angels? If they are sinning angels, they are going to be punished. What about the angels who are not sinning? Well, we're going to have to read something into that because there's nothing that says about it. What are we going to read into that, brothers and sisters? They are already in the presence of God, are they not? You know, they are his messengers, all right, angels, messengers. They are his that stand before the throne and do his will already. Well, why would he have to rescue someone in Noah's day then? Noah was a righteous man. Isn't that what the text says? A preacher of righteousness. What about Lot? It calls Lot righteous. But what happens to them? They are rescued, delivered out of the temporal judgment that was going to be taking place. Now, we have to be very careful because we can read a whole lot into that, can't we? All right, just as Noah and Lot were taken out of their individual circumstances before the judgment took place, therefore, what does that mean about us? We are going to be taken out of. All right, do we have that authority from this text, brothers and sisters? I don't think so either, okay? I don't think that we can simply say, why not? Because Noah and Lot were under very unusual circumstances. When, besides the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, did God send judgment on the earth? Well, there are some places, or at least on special situations. Noah or Sodom and Gomorrah is a special situation. Where else would that be? All right, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. When did that take place? Well, it took place several times, okay? Took place in about 600 AD or 600 BC. Which temple was it that was destroyed? Solomon's temple was destroyed. All right, what happened to the righteous when Solomon's temple were destroyed? Well, exile is a punishment. They weren't destroyed, but they were sent off into exile. There's not a whole lot of effort or instance there that we say, and there was this righteous group that were just taken out of the way.
I don't know if there's any reference to a righteous group.
That's an interesting point that Ben's right. There is no reference to a righteous group at the exile. All right? Now, after biblical times, we see exactly the same thing with exactly the same place. Rebuilt again, what happened to the temple right after the Apostle Peter and Paul died? They died 66, 67. All right, in a matter of three or four more years, the temple was destroyed again. All right? Now, in that, we don't know that it happened, but Jesus said, what about those of you who are believers? Get out of that. All right? Now, there is some conjecture about that because, again, the biblical record stops with the death of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. So we don't know that they did or didn't get out. But we do know that Jesus said to get out. Did he not? Those of you who are, when you see the Antichrist coming, the forces against God, what are you to do? If you're in the field, what are you to do? Flee to the mountains. If you're in the city, don't even go and pack a bag. Get out of there immediately. All right? And Jesus saves those who are his in that sense. All right? Not salvation in an eternal sense. All right. So the Apostle Peter then, all right. Now, he gives two examples of what I would refer to as his examples of hope. And that's the message that the Apostle Peter has. All right. Now, why do I say that? Why is this a message of hope? Because these two things, both Noah and Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah and Lot, these are events that already have taken place. But yet, why am I suggesting that this is a message of hope? Because we see that God rescues righteous folks in the midst of a place that's going to have judgment. Now, does this apply to you and me? Well, let's see what Peter says down in verse 9. All right, verse 8 says, the righteous man lived in torment, his righteous soul, in the midst of all of this. Verse 9, then, because he has a whole bunch of conditional statements. If he does this, if he does this, if he does this, then, What does verse 9 say? The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. And what else? He also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. What, once again, do we see there? Keep them under punishment until what happens? Until there is going to be a judgment. So God can rescue the ungodly, and he can keep the rescue the godly and keep the ungodly under punishment until the day of judgment. All right, very quickly, and I've got totally discombobulated today. I'm sorry. Let me see if we can get back into my notes here somewhere. Two different things. In Noah's case, in verse 5, he did not spare the ancient world. My New American Standard says he preserved Noah. What does the ESV say? Preserved Noah. Any NIVs or King James? Protected. Okay. What is our word there? Well, actually, it's the same word that happens in the book of Acts when Peter is arrested, thrown into jail, and four squads of Roman soldiers are there to protect him. What does that mean? Keep an absolute vigil out for him. Now, when soldiers are doing that, what do we call that? What's our word? To guard them. Right? Now, in their case, in Peter's case, it was to keep him out, or to keep him in. I love it because that's the same word that Luke uses when he does the birth narrative. You can almost quote this as soon as I start it. He says, and there were shepherds abiding in the fields, doing what? Keeping watch over their flocks by night. That's that word, keeping watch. What was God doing with Noah? He was keeping watch over Noah. Okay? Was he declaring that because Noah built the boat that he told him to, therefore his works had earned him righteousness? No. God was keeping watch over Noah. Now let's look down at Lot. What's our word there? Okay? He preserved Noah. What's the word that he used for Lot in verse 7? He rescued Lot. Well, what's the difference between keeping watch and rescuing? Yeah, the implication was for Noah, all right, he was just watching out for Noah. But Lot, he had to rescue. What does that mean? There was an active involvement of the Lord in Lot's life. All right? He was going to physically. Now, in Lot's case, one of the things, and this is one of the things that I wanted to make sure that we understood, verse 7, what are some of the attributes that 7 and 8 that talk about Lot? Lot was tormented. My New American Standard translates that oppressed. What was he oppressed by? The sensual conduct of these unprincipled men. Well, they were not after Lot, at least not that we know of. They were after the two visitors. Okay? And again, we can't read too much into that. All right. We don't know that the same thing happened a lot when he first came here and he was a newbie in town. I don't know. The scripture is silent on that because it doesn't make any difference. However, it does make a difference because the conduct of these men, The conduct of these men wrought, Lot had to be rescued from. And there is the concept that we see. But what else in verse, in the next verse that we saw? He was a righteous man, but he was, by what he saw and heard, his righteous soul, what happened to his righteous soul? It was tormented by the conduct of those who were the members of the city of Sodom. Okay, Ken? Yes, okay. Ken's question is it just rescued from these ungodly men, or is it rescued from the judgment of God because of the ungodly men? I think probably we could assume both. All right, for sure, we know the latter. Excuse me, we know the former. He was rescued from the judgment of God. That judgment would have taken place on Lot if he had stayed there. That judgment did take place on some of those who went with Lot, but yet they were drawn back to the old life. We know that's what the whole concept of Lot and his wife is. Okay. Now, Ben brings out a very, very interesting point. Okay. Now, I think that this is a very, very important thing, because what we have to do is that we have to make sure that in our good, solid Reformed theology that we don't get to be so picky about words that we're not able to see what the text is saying. Does this saying that Lot was a godly man every day of his life? No, the whole reason he was there was because of his selfishness. All right, Genesis was real clear in pointing that out. All right, he endured that. All right, but yet he stayed in the midst of it. What should he have done according to our good Pharisaic mindsets? He should have just immediately said, hey, I ain't staying here. This is ridiculous. But what did Lot do? Okay, Lot stayed in the midst of it. Nonetheless, all right, does God's word call Lot righteous? Okay. Now, what is that message for us? Well, there's a couple of different things. Number one, righteous has an additional meaning of living a life of integrity. Do we see that in the Old Testament Psalms? All right. Does David claim righteousness before God? Yeah, okay. You know, is Job righteous? Yeah, but his attitude was, in fact, what does it say about Job? More righteous than anyone in the face of the earth. So we need to be very careful that we're not seeing in this that Lot, in this case, Job, whoever you want to, David, whoever you want to fill in, was not sinless. At the same time, we want to be very careful, all right? We want to be very careful because this is not the contrast. The contrast is not between those who are saved and those who are not saved, although it applies to that. What does it talk about Noah? That he was righteous, a preacher of righteousness. He preached the righteousness of God. That it was the standard of God that his generation was violating. Now, how do we know this? How do we know that that's what Noah preached? There's nowhere in the Old Testament that says Noah was a preacher. You go back and read about Noah, what's the only thing it says? What's the only thing it says about Noah in that whole three or four chapters about the story of Noah and building the ark and all that other stuff? God came to Noah. Noah found favor in God's eyes. God said, build me a boat. What did Noah do? Build him a boat. He says, put animals on there. What did Noah do? Did what God said. All right. Went above the ark, and the rest is history. Where does it say that Noah took time out from his building God, stood on a street corner, and preached to the men who were sitting there?
It would have been obvious.
Let me see if I can be real clear, brothers and sisters. May have not been on a street corner, may have not been with a written down scriptures that he was holding his finger up and telling them. But how do we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness? 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us what? Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, we could go into all kinds of things. Well, how did Peter know that? You know, he's just relying on Jewish tradition. Yeah, you know, just on and on and on and on. Irrelevant. How did Noah preach? I don't know how Noah preached. Did Noah preach righteousness? That's what Peter says. And that's good enough for me. In fact, that's what God tells us. Now, could he have been preaching just by simply his faithfulness for almost 100 years in building that silly boat? Excuse me, the boat wasn't silly. Yes, he was declaring the righteousness of God by building a boat. He was obedient to God. He was declaring the righteousness of God by doing what he said to do, just what Ann said. And that's one of the things. What did Lot do? Did Lot declare to the righteousness of God to these folks? Well, actually he did, standing there at his door. He said, you don't need to be doing this. All right? Now, his message was not a great sophisticated repent or you will be consumed for if you do this to these men, fire and brimstone is going to fall down from heaven. Very quickly. Okay. By the way, in verse 7, where it says, the Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. That's the same word that in Revelation chapter 9, it says, and oppression, all right, is like a scorpion when it stings you. Have you ever been stung by a scorpion? Does that give you a good, wonderful, warm feeling? It gives you a warm feeling, all right, but it is definitely not good and wonderful. So that's what God... Also, it says that he experienced this day after day. I felt that interesting because one of my favorite hymns in our hymnal is the one that says day by day, because it's talking about the good. But this doesn't say day by day. What does it say? It says day after day. If I were to tell you that, what are you going to read into my words? Day after day, I have to go and do this. What does that mean to you, Amy? It's just more than a little negative. It says, day after day, I have to put one foot down, and then I have to put another foot after it. All right? It's like I don't wake up in the morning just rejoicing day by day. Every day I get to go to work and praise God. Day after day after day has that negative connotation, just the way. And that's exactly the way it's phrased here. Is that what your text says in verse 9? Excuse me, in verse 8? Oh, it's 8. I've lost my place. Yes, in verse 8 it says, he was tormented, stung by scorpions, day after day with their lawless deeds. Now, again, the application, and that's what we're going to have to close with, the application is not a negative application. Is there going to be judgment? Yes, God knows how to judge sin. He knows how to keep sinners under punishment until the judgment. But the good news is, and this is what Peter brings out that we're not going to find when we get into Jude, is that God also knows how to do what in verse 9? how to rescue the godly. And this last thing I want to bring to your attention, look at your text. What is he rescuing the godly from? Trials. The word trial actually is the same word that talks about when Jesus went into the wilderness for 40 days. And what do we call that? Satan came and did what? Tempted. Tempted and tried are the same word in Greek, and that's this word. New American Standard says, well, I'm just going to translate that this way. He can rescue the godliness from temptation. What do we pray in the Lord's Prayer? Lord, lead us not into temptation. Now, why is that? Temptations are everywhere, but temptations, we tend to say, temptation is something that I really, really want to do. I'm tempted to do that. But you have to understand that that word also means, it's exactly the same word that James uses and says, consider it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. It's exactly the same concept. What is God rescuing you from? Trials and temptations. Let's just use both words, all right? Because it kind of both sides of the same coin, all right? Trials and temptations. Maybe my spirit wants that badly. Is that one of the things that these false teachers were advocating? Oh, yeah, live like you want, you know? Health, wealth, and prosperity, all right? Sexual freedom. And we have both in the name of Jesus Christ in this day and age. Temptation. But at the same time, trials, we tend to think of different. Trials is something I don't want to do, but yet come upon me. Which one is God completely able to rescue you from? Both sides of the same coin. Both sides of the same coin. God is able to do that. Are you telling me, Max, that when I look at the flood and the judgment of the flood, when I look at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, I can rejoice because God rescues me from my trials. That's exactly what this text is saying, isn't it? And that's what Peter wants his believers that he's writing to understand. Not just a, yeah, yeah, those Sodomites, you judge them, God. No. What's this about for you? It's about how God works in your life and the confidence that we have to know just as there is going to be judgment, and there's going to be, so God is going to rescue his people. Let's pray. Father, we pray for both that you would keep us from being complacent and self-satisfied. Help us to be just as the Apostle Peter exhorted these writers, that just because God is sovereign and given us salvation, nonetheless, we must implement righteousness in our lives. Father, help us to be people of righteousness, people of integrity, people who live every minute of their lives honoring you because of who you are. We ask that you would be with us now in the coming hour, that we would worship you because of that, that we would worship you in our spirits and in truth. Bless us now, Holy Father, we pray, in the name of the great Savior who enabled us to do all things, Jesus. Amen.